Good morning, everyone, and Happy New Year, the first Sabbath of 2009. And you know, this is the time of year where people make New Year's resolutions. How many of you, by the way, that's a very good thing. I think it's a good thing. How many of you are contemplating or have made some kind of a New Year's resolution? How many need to make some New Year's resolutions? All right. You know, I was thinking about these New Year's resolutions that we make at this time of the year, and I thought it's probably, well, first of all, there's two New Year's resolutions that I want to share with you. The one that I think we as individuals can do in 2009, and the other is what we as a church can do in 2009. So let me begin with the resolution that we as individuals can do. You know, Tammy and Dave this morning spoke about a Bible reading class where you can learn tips to read the Bible through at least once in 1 year. Matter of fact, you can do it more than once, as much as 3, even 4 times. But what about making a New Year's resolution that in 2009, as a church family, we are going to read the Bible through at least once? What do you think? Do you think that's doable? I think we can do that. Now, based upon dividing the scripture up, how many minutes per day, Tammy, roughly, does it take of Bible reading to read the Bible through at least once in the year? Ballpark figure. Wow, did you hear that? It takes about 30 to 40 minutes of reading per day to read the Bible through about 4 times. So if you're going to read the Bible through at least once, you're looking at about 10 minutes of reading, right? About 15 minutes, depending how quickly you read, 10 to 15 minutes per day of Bible reading. Now, that's just reading. That's not studying. There are two areas when it comes to the Bible. The one is reading, the other is studying. Both are equally important. Reading, you want to get the big picture. You want to get, you know, the overall story. And then there's the study, where you're studying various teachings and doctrines through Scripture. But what I'm talking about right now is just reading the Bible through about 10 minutes every day of Bible reading. You'll get through the Bible in 2009. I think that's a doable New Year's resolution for us as individuals. So I want to challenge you this morning at the start of 2009. Number one, come to that Bible reading class in 2 weeks and then read the Bible through this year. The other resolution that I thought about for a church, and here specifically for the Granite Bay Church, one of the realities is that today we are 1 year closer to the coming of Jesus than we were a year ago. Amen. And the fact that Jesus is coming closer than yesterday means that we have less time to do the work of evangelism before Jesus comes. And I thought, wouldn't it be a good idea for us as the Granite Bay Church to have a New Year's resolution in 2009? And the New Year's resolution is this, that we will double our efforts in evangelism to build up God's kingdom in 2009. Now, in our 1.5 year history, the Lord has blessed. But there is still a tremendous amount of work that is to be done. Many souls have never heard the gospel. And in 2009, let's commit prayer, resources, time, and talent to building up God's kingdom. We have some important outreach programs scheduled thus far. We have our evangelistic emphasis, our prophecy seminar, starting around April. And we're going to give you an opportunity to get involved in different capacities. If you'd like to give a Bible study, we'd like to give you the opportunity to at least give 1 or 2 Bible studies. If you'd like to help distribute literature, we want to give you the opportunity to do that. If you'd like to help by greeting the visitors, they come into the prophecy seminar, we'd like to give you the opportunity to do that, to be a row host. There's so many things involved with this. But we also have a mission trip scheduled for later on in the year. We're going to be expanding God's kingdom, not only here in Granite Bay, but all the way over in Honduras, God willing. Looks as though things are moving that direction, and Timmy's going on a scouting mission. I'm anxious for him to get back to give us a report so we know that what we're working with. Right now, we're looking at late summer for the mission trip. So somewhere around August, right? Beginning of August, before school starts, we want to be back. And it's probably going to be in the neighborhood of about 10 to 14 days. We're not 100% sure on the time factor here, but a roughly 10 to 14 day period. It'll involve some building, it'll involve some evangelism, it'll involve some medical work, if we can organize that. It'll involve some VBS for the children. And so we need lots of helpers and lots of hands of people to get involved and become a part of this mission trip. So you'll hear more as we get closer to our mission trip for this year. We're also planning a prophecy seminar at the end of the year, a weekend seminar, so many things. But as a church, let's redouble our efforts in 2009 to build up God's kingdom. Amen? Amen. Is that a good resolution for us? I think so. Well, this morning, we're continuing our study in the book of Hebrews, and we're looking at Hebrews chapter 9. We started Hebrews 9 last week, or the week before, and we spent most of our time reviewing the sanctuary. I'm going to briefly review that, and then we're going to move on to the section that we haven't studied yet, which deals with the high priestly ministry of Jesus. Again, we're in this section, point number 5, talking about the high priestly ministry of Christ. Today in particular, we're looking at the earthly and heavenly sanctuary. Verse 1 says, Hebrews 9 verse 1, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary." Remember, Paul is drawing a contrast between the old covenant and what he calls the new covenant, or the everlasting covenant. It's the same covenant that you find in Scripture, the new and the everlasting covenant. The Bible presents two basic covenants, the everlasting, also known as the new, and of course the old. Now, here's a summary of the two covenants. This is very important for us to get. There are many Christians today who misunderstand what the new covenant is really all about. Take a look at the chart. You had the entrance of sin over here. Adam and Eve sinned. God gave them a promise of a deliverer. Genesis 3:15, God said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman," that's eventually the church, "and between your seed and her seed," notice the seed with a capital, "he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." This is the promise of a Savior who would bruise the head of the serpent or Satan. And there's the promise that God would put enmity between the church and the followers of Satan. In other words, there would be a change of heart, the promise of salvation. Right at the very beginning, to help direct people's attention to this everlasting covenant, also known as the new covenant, God established the old covenant. Right at the beginning, he instituted the sacrificial system. We read about the altars that Cain and Abel made there by the gate of the Garden of Eden. A sacrificial system was implemented. It didn't have a full sanctuary, that came later, but the altar of sacrifice was there. The priesthood was instituted. The head of the home, the father, was to be the priest of the home. Later, it was given to the tribe of Levi and to the family of Aaron. But all of these various symbols and types were instituted and was directing people's attention to the everlasting covenant. So when Israel came along, God formed the old covenant with Israel. It had a Levitical priesthood, animal sacrifices, the earthly sanctuary. It was based to a large degree on man's promises. All that God has said we will do, that was the response of the children of Israel. It was made with literal Israel. But then you have the cross and the coming of Jesus, where the old covenant is now ended, and we are directly connected with the everlasting or the new covenant, where we have the Melchizedek priesthood, which is the priesthood of Christ. Paul spent a lot of time pointing out that the Melchizedek priesthood represents the priesthood of Jesus. You have the sacrifice of Christ instead of the sacrifice of animals. You have the heavenly sanctuary in place of the earthly. God's promises, where he will write his law within our hearts and put it within our minds based upon our promises that everything God has said we will do. It's relying upon God's strength. And we have spiritual Israel instead of literal Israel. So the two covenants. Here we find ourselves under the new covenant. Notice the new covenant does not do away with the Ten Commandment law, because the Ten Commandments is a revelation of God's will for mankind as a whole. The new covenant writes God's law upon our hearts and upon our minds. And if God's law is written upon the heart and upon the mind, let me ask you, will you keep the law or will you disregard the law? Well, you'll keep the law if it's written on your heart, but you'll keep it for the right motive. So living under the new covenant does not do away with the Ten Commandments, but rather the new covenant empowers obedience to the Ten Commandments. The old covenant was not obedience. You couldn't save yourself by obedience. The old covenant was simply to point people to Jesus, to the promised Redeemer, and to encourage faith in this everlasting covenant, this covenant promised by God. All right, verse 2. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part of which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. So God instructed Moses to build a sanctuary. Just a quick review, you have the two compartments, the holy and the most holy place, three articles of furniture. I know it's difficult to see. You have the candlestick, the table of showbread, the altar of incense in the first compartment called the holy, and you have the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy. And what made the most holy the most holy? The Shekinah glory. Where was the Shekinah glory? On top of the Ark. What made the Ark so holy? The holy law. The revelation of God's will written on tables of stone. In the first compartment, you have the seven-branch candlesticks. It's a symbol of Christ. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. You have the table of showbread, six loaves on each side, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, also representing Christ. The Bible said, Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then behind the second veil, this is now the holiest of all, the most holy, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all. You had the three articles of furniture in the holy place, just the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the table of the covenant. So in the most holy place, it's talking about the golden censer. You can see it there in the picture. The high priest would have a golden censer that he would use on the Day of Atonement, that he would take into the most holy place. Throughout the year, the priest would minister in the first compartment. They would use silver censers. But on the Day of Atonement, a golden censer was used in the most holy place. It also talks here, of course, about the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a box overladen with gold. It was about 2 feet wide, 2 feet high, and about 4 feet long. It wasn't very big. But inside the box, of course, was the Ten Commandments, and talks about Aaron's rod and the bowl of manna. All right, inside, of course, the Ten Commandments, written on two tables of stone, four on the one side and six on the other. The first four of the Ten Commandments describe our relationship with God and reveals to us what true worship is really all about. The last six describes our relationship with our fellow man. And when somebody asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus responded by summarizing the Ten Commandments, to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That's the first four. To love your neighbor as yourself. That's the last six. All right, verse 5. And above it were the cherubims of glory. This is talking about the Ark of the Covenant, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. We did speak about these in detail last week, so we're not going to take time to talk about it now. But the key point is the Shekinah glory, the visible presence of God, was abiding on the mercy seat there in the most holy place. Verse 6. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. So throughout the year, the high priest would minister here, or the priest would minister here in the holy place. Once a year, he would go into the most holy place. Now, if I was an Israelite and I sinned and my conscience was awakened and I realized that I had done wrong, I was then to take my sacrifice, a lamb or a goat, and there were various sacrifices. I would bring it here to the door of the tabernacle, to the courtyard area. The priest would meet me here at the door. I would then enter in and lay my hands upon the lamb. That symbolized my sin transferring from myself to the substitute, to the lamb. I would confess my sins on the head of the sacrifice. Then I was to take the knife that the priest would give me, and I would have to cut the throat of the lamb or the sacrifice. The priest would be there with a little bowl, and he'd catch some of the blood in this dish, in this bowl. The animal was then placed upon the altar of burnt offerings, right here in the courtyard. Then my work would be done. The priest would then take that little bowl, he would dip his finger in the blood, he would make his way, well, before he dipped his finger in the blood, he'd make his way to the lavel and wash his hands and his feet. And then he would enter into the sanctuary with the bowl, and he would go right here, well, I don't know the, there it is. He would go right here to the altar of incense, and he would dip his finger in the blood, and he would sprinkle it on the altar of incense and on the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. Then the priest would leave the sanctuary. Now, what that represented is this. My sins, symbolically, would be transferred from myself to the sacrifice, and from the sacrifice, a record would be retained in the sanctuary, symbolized by the blood that was carried and sprinkled on the veil. And so a record was built up there in the sanctuary. Then on the Day of Atonement, the sanctuary was cleansed of that record of sin, and we'll get to that here in just a moment. Verse 7, but into the second part, that's the most holy place, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. So on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter in behind the veil here into the area of the ark, and he would sprinkle the blood now on the mercy seat. But before the high priest made it into the Ark of the Covenant, or into the temple by the Ark of the Covenant, at the door of the sanctuary, two goats would be brought. The one would be called the Lord's goat, the other would be called Azazel, or the scapegoat. Lots were cast to determine which goat was which. All of the people of Israel were to gather around the sanctuary. It was to be a solemn assembly. They were to search their hearts and confess their sins. Their attention was to be directed to the work of the high priest. After these two goats were separated, the one being the Lord's, the other being the scapegoat, the high priest would lay his hands on the head of the Lord's goat, symbolizing the transfer of sin from the people, represented by the high priest, now upon the sacrifice, the lamb. The lamb was then slain, its body placed upon the altar of burnt offerings out in the courtyard. The priest would take some of the blood, and he would enter in and sprinkle it not only here, but he'd go right into the most holy place, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. Everybody's attention would be directed to the activity of the high priest. He's interceding on behalf of the people. After the high priest had finished sprinkling blood on the mercy seat, he would then leave the sanctuary. And he would do something very interesting. He would come out of the tabernacle, and he'd go over to where the other goat was, Azazel, and he would lay his hands on the head of the scapegoat, thus symbolizing the transfer of sin, which had been stored up here in the sanctuary throughout the year, now being removed from the sanctuary and finally placed upon the head of the scapegoat. The scapegoat was then taken by a young man out into the wilderness, where it was abandoned and eventually died. This whole service was also called the Day of Cleansing, the cleansing of the sanctuary. It was the Day of Atonement. All of this was a shadow and a type of what Jesus, our high priest, is doing for us. And we'll get to that in just a minute. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. I always like it when the apostle writes, the Holy Spirit indicating this. Of course, Paul had the gift of prophecy, and the Holy Spirit is telling Paul, this is important. So he writes it down. He says, man, this is coming from the Holy Spirit. This isn't me. The Holy Spirit is pointing out that the way into the true tabernacle was not revealed while the earthly sanctuary was still standing. The way into the heavenly sanctuary opened at the ascension of Christ into heaven. Hebrews chapter 4, 14 through 16 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. What a beautiful promise, amen? We've got a high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted. Jesus knows what it's like to suffer here on this earth, for he was tempted, he suffered, but he overcame, and he has the secret to victory. And we can come boldly to our Heavenly Father through Jesus. We can place our requests before God, and Jesus intercedes on our behalf. That's why the Apostle Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Why? Because we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the righteous. What do we need? Faith. We must believe, and all things are possible. Verse 9. It was symbolic for the present time, talking about the earthly sanctuary, in which both gifts and sacrifices were offered, which cannot make him who performed the services perfect in regard to his conscience. So he's talking about the earthly sanctuary here. The earthly sanctuary and its services were typical and temporary. It was a shadow of the good things to come. All types, services, and ceremonies ended when the reality of the new and better system was established by Jesus. The Lamb pointed to Jesus. Now that Jesus has come and he has laid down his life for our sins, there is no need for us now to sacrifice a lamb. All of the ceremonial Sabbaths associated with the priesthood and the work of the sanctuary all pointed forward to Jesus. The antitypical Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, now reaches its full fulfillment as Jesus, our high priest, ministers for us in the heavenly sanctuary. It talks about gifts and sacrifices. By the offering of gifts, Israel was to acknowledge God as their creator and sustainer. Why does Tim and the other elders come up here from week to week and talk about the importance of contributing with tithes and offerings? Because by us giving our tithes and offerings, we are acknowledging that God is our sustainer and provider. And when we refuse to return a faithful tithe or to give a liberal offering, what are we saying to God? We're saying, God, we don't need you to sustain us and provide for us. We can do it on our own. I would much rather have God looking out for me than me looking out for myself. Amen? So in bringing our gifts, we're acknowledging God as our sustainer and our provider. The sacrifices, talking about sacrifices, that is to acknowledge God as lawgiver and judge. And we bring a sacrifice to God, and that sacrifice is Jesus. By faith, we accept Christ's atoning sacrifice. We're acknowledging that God is God, that he is our lawgiver, and that he is our judge. We're recognizing our need of a Savior, our need of a high priest, an intercessor in the heavenly sanctuary, and we are presenting Jesus as our substitute and surety, as our sacrifice. God cannot refuse a sacrifice of his own son. And when we present Jesus as our sacrifice, we're accepted, we're loved, we are strengthened by the Father. Next point, it says, cannot make him perform these services perfect. Now, this is in regards to the earthly sanctuary. Because the earthly was the shadow of the heavenly, it could not take away sin and remove the stain of guilt from the soul. It was just a shadow and a type. Hebrews 7:11, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. Don't misunderstand Paul. He's not talking about the Ten Commandment law. The Ten Commandments existed long before Mount Sinai. But the ceremonial law, as we're going to see in just a few moments, had to do with the ceremonial system and the Levitical priesthood and the sacrifices and the offerings. If true perfection could come as a result of the sanctuary service on earth and the ceremonial law, there would be no need for another covenant or another sanctuary or another high priest or sacrifice. What further need was there for another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless or perfect, there would be no place sought for a second. So the first covenant, the first sanctuary, was to point people to the everlasting covenant, to the heavenly sanctuary where Jesus ministers as our high priest. Verse 10, concerned only with food and drink and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. The old covenant was to continue till the time of Christ. Along with the gifts and sacrifices, there were food and drink offerings, as well as various washings connected with the ceremonial law. And we don't have time to look up all those verses. It says, imposed until the time of Reformation. Literally, the translation is, time of setting straight, or setting things right. The Levitical system was temporary. Its ordinances pointed forward to the work of Jesus, and were intended to be in force only until Christ came. Verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, which the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. The apostle, having described the earthly tabernacle, now shows wherein it was defective in regards to the real wants of sinners. He proceeds now to describe the Christian system and how it meets the real condition of man, especially the removing of sin from the soul, a change of heart. You see, the old sanctuary had to do with the external. The new sanctuary, or the heavenly sanctuary, has to do with the heart, the cleansing of the soul from sin. A more perfect tabernacle, the earthly high priest functioned in the earthly man-made temples, but Jesus, the great high priest, functions in a vastly superior temple that made by God. Hebrews 8 verse 2, he's a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord built and not man. Verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So Jesus didn't use the blood of animals, but he entered into the sanctuary in heaven with his own precious blood that he shed on the earth. Now remember, when we're talking about the tabernacle, the courtyard where the altar of burnt sacrifice and the laver of water, that represents the earth. Jesus shed his blood here on the earth. This is where the altar is. But then he ascended to heaven, where he ministers on our behalf in the heavenly sanctuary, the first and the second compartment of the tabernacle. Here, redemption of man is attributed to the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Little did John the Baptist realize the significance of the words that he spoke when there in the Jordan, Jesus came along the bank. John pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." That was the Holy Spirit speaking through John. Jesus is the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. You know what that means? That means Jesus is able to take away your sins. He's able to take away my sins. Not only take away the sins of the world, those out there, but it means he can take away my sins. And if Jesus can take away my sins, that not only means that Jesus can forgive me for my past sins, but it means Jesus can change me so I don't do the same thing. That my sins are truly taken away. A change of heart, a change of mind. He entered the most holy place. Now, a more accurate translation here for the phrase most holy place is actually holy place in the original Greek. After Christ's ascension, he entered into the first compartment of the heavenly sanctuary. Just like the priest that ministered throughout the year in the first compartment of the earthly sanctuary, Jesus, our high priest, ministers in that first compartment of the heavenly sanctuary, performing the services of the high priest. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that Jesus didn't see his Father because his Father's behind the veil, and so for almost 2,000 years, Jesus didn't see his Father. No. We're talking about the function of Jesus. He functioned in the first compartment. Does that make sense? As we see here on the earthly priesthood. Then Jesus enters into the most holy place, and Paul will bring that out here in just a few moments. Verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on the unclean sanctified for the purifying of the flesh, the word unclean here refers to those who had been defiled by contact with dead bodies and certain diseases, etc. If you were ceremonially unclean, you would come to the temple and you'd be sprinkled with blood or water or oil or the ashes of a heifer. There would be some ceremony that would take place, symbolizing cleansing. And Paul says if the blood of goats could do this ceremonial cleansing, how much more can the blood of Jesus cleanse our hearts from sin? It says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve a living God? Please notice the phrase conscience from dead works. We can understand this two ways. On the one hand, to have your conscience cleansed means that you are forgiven. There is a tremendous freedom and a tremendous joy that comes with forgiveness. When we go to the Lord in prayer and we humble our hearts and we say, Lord, I'm a sinner, please forgive me. And we claim the forgiveness that Jesus offers to us. It's like a burden that's rolled from our back. Remember Pilgrim's Progress? When that burden rolled down the hill, rolled off his back, there is this freedom that comes from forgiveness. But not only does God provide us forgiveness, it says God will keep our conscience from dead works. The dead works there is the works of the flesh. God is so able to work within us that we don't have a guilty conscience. Why? Because we are following the will of God. That's the commandment where the law is written upon the heart. We are following the will of God, and for that reason, we don't have a guilty conscience because we are doing those things that are pleasing to God. It talks about cleanse from conscience. It says that is to cleanse, purify, and sanctify the conscience. The offerings of the Jews related to external purification and could not give peace to the troubled mind. Oh, friends, there are so many people out there who have a troubled mind and troubled heart, who are searching for peace. The Bible tells us that peace can only be found in Jesus. He's the only one that can bring peace, true peace, to the soul. Verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. That's quite a mouthful, right? That's Paul for you. The longest sentences anywhere in the Bible is written by Paul. He's talking about several things here. Jesus is the mediator, and because of his death, the transgressions of those who lived under the first covenant can be forgiven. Take a look at the note. The new covenant is between God and spiritual Israel, and the mediator by it is Jesus. The old covenant was between God and Israel, and the mediator was Moses. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel. This is the new covenant. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be unto them a God, and they shall be my people. That's the new covenant, God's law written upon the heart and upon the mind. Talks about by means of death, bringing redemption to those under the first covenant. Under the sacrificial system, forgiveness for sin was granted on the basis of the blood of the Lamb of God that was to come. The blood of animals was powerless to remit sins. It was merely symbolic of the death of Jesus. If Jesus had not given his life, the forgiveness offered under the first covenant would never have been validated. If Jesus did not go through with his sacrifice in Calvary and give his life, all of the forgiveness that had been given to those in the Old Testament would never have been validated. Enoch would have had to leave heaven and come back down to earth. He wouldn't have been forgiven. So the forgiveness under the Old Testament is through Jesus, just as we have forgiveness in the New Testament, it's still under Jesus. There is only one way of salvation, and that's through the atoning sacrifice of Christ. Verse 16. For where there is a testament or a will, where there is a testament, there must also necessarily be the death of the testator. In other words, if I have a will, you can only inherit from me after my death. That will comes into effect after someone has died. Now, Paul uses this to explain the relationship of the new covenant. Christ offers the believer an internal inheritance, that is eternal life. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, and so on. However, this inheritance could only be received after the death of the one who promised the inheritance, and that's Jesus. The inheritance that Jesus offers us comes as a result of Christ's death. So it could only be given after Jesus died. Verse 17, for a testament is not in force or is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. You see, you can change your will if you're still alive. But after you die, the will is set. It's sealed. Now that's good news. Jesus has died. The promise that God has given is set. It cannot change. The internal inheritance that God offers to those who believe in Him, God will never withdraw. The internal inheritance is available to everyone. It's for everyone. It cannot change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It says, after men are dead, it says, without Israel acknowledging and accepting the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, the observance of their forms and ceremonies had no value. The old covenant functioned as a promise of the new covenant, which could only take effect after the death of Jesus. Now here's the point. By Israel rejecting the death of Jesus as their atoning sacrifice and accepting Jesus as the Lamb of God, they continued with their ceremonies and forms, but it had no value because Jesus had come. They were embracing the sacrifice of a lamb when the Lamb of God died for their sins. They were still involved in external purifying when Jesus wanted to purify the heart under the new covenant. Verse 18, therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. Importance of blood. The old covenant was ratified by the blood of animals, which was then sprinkled on the objects of the sanctuary and on the people. This sprinkling of blood was a type of the shedding of Christ's blood by which the new covenant would be ratified. Verse 19. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all of the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all of the people. Please notice which law Paul's talking about. He's talking about a law that is what? Written in a book. Is the Ten Commandments written in a book? No. Ten Commandments written on tables of stone. So we're not talking about the moral law. We're talking about the ceremonial law. And Moses would sprinkle blood and water on the people, ratifying the covenant, the old covenant that was being made with Israel. This incident is recorded in Exodus 24 and was a ratifying of the old covenant which was made with Israel. The purpose of this covenant was to point Israel to the promised inheritance of salvation found under the new covenant. Verse 20, saying, "This is the blood of the new covenant which God commanded you." Where else have you heard this phrase, "This is the blood of the covenant," but a little bit differently? Didn't Jesus have something to say like this? Yes, he did. We'll look at the verse there in just a moment. Because of the old covenant was confirmed with blood, the new covenant had also to be confirmed with blood. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing there in the upper room when he picked up the grape juice and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Just as the old covenant had to be confirmed by blood, so the new covenant was to be confirmed by blood. The wine or the grape juice became a symbol of the blood of Christ, which ratified this tremendous promise that God has made with mankind. The promise of forgiveness, the promise of transformation, the promise of eternal life, all ratified by the blood of Christ. Matthew 26, 28, Jesus said, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Not only shed for one particular nation, but for anyone who will come to God and receive the promise of the covenant. Verse 21, "Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels." This is still talking about Moses. It says the sprinkling of blood and oil symbolized the sanctifying or the setting apart of the sanctuary and its vessels for a holy use. Now, when something is sprinkled with blood in the Old Testament times, it is setting it apart for holiness. Notice that the sanctuary was set apart for holiness, but the people were set apart for holiness. In the same way that literal Israel was set apart for holiness in the Old Testament, so spiritual Israel today is set apart by God for holiness. That's why the Bible says, "Know you not that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" Because the Spirit dwells within us. We've been set apart for holiness. Verse 22, "And according to the law, almost all things were purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins." There could be no typical forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood, and there could be no real forgiveness without the shedding of the blood of Christ. If it was possible to obtain forgiveness without Christ's death, then forgiveness would be the result of works and not of grace. Let me see if I can unpack this just a little bit more. Our only hope of salvation is through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. If Jesus did not have to die in order for us to obtain forgiveness, if we could obtain forgiveness some other way, let's say if we try really hard to be good, we can sort of undo all the bad things that we've done in the past, and we can eventually get to the point where God says, "All right, you're good enough, I'll forgive you." If we could somehow do that, then our salvation is in our hands, and God is merely paying us for what we have earned. Does that make sense? And our salvation then is not from God, but it's from ourselves. Every pagan religion has this as their foundational teaching, that we can somehow earn forgiveness through our works. This false teaching that comes from hell has even permeated Christian churches, where we think that there is something we must do in order to earn God's favor. But the reality is, forgiveness is a free gift of God's grace. All we need to do is receive it. In the same way that justification is a free gift of God's grace, so sanctification is also a free gift of God's grace. Some are in our thinking, we think, well, yeah, forgiveness, justification, yeah, we can understand how that's free. But when it comes to sanctification, man, I got to work really hard to somehow try and be sanctified, as if there is something we can do to change our hearts. We cannot change our hearts. But what we can do is choose Jesus. We can choose to exercise faith in Jesus. We can choose to surrender our wills completely to Jesus. And just as surely as we do this, God will work within both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Thus, sanctification is as much a gift of God's grace as justification. It is God that works within us as we trust and submit to the leading and the working of His Holy Spirit. This idea of being able to save ourselves is so subtle, it even enters into our own thinking. Have you ever done something wrong? And you know you need to repent, but you don't want to go to God immediately in prayer. So you wait a few days until your conscience eases just a little bit. And maybe you try and reform, you know, try and make some changes. And when you think you've kind of sort of made up for what you've done, then you go to God in prayer. As if somehow we can earn merit with God. No, when we sin, we must go to God just the way we are. We can't wait to make ourselves clean. The good news is that Jesus will accept us just the way that we are. And He's there to forgive us and cleanse us and empower us. Verse 23, therefore it was necessary that the copy of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. That's the blood of animals. But heavenly things, the heavenly sanctuary, themselves with better sacrifices than these. The earthly temple was a representation of the heavenly temple. The earthly was purified with the blood of animals, the heavenly with the blood of Christ. The earthly provided ceremonial purity, the heavenly provides moral purity. Verse 24, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are a copy of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. As the Jewish high priest ministered before the Shekinah glory, the symbol of God's presence, so Christ ministers in heaven before the Father on our behalf. He presents the merits of His blood for us and brings our requests to God. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans 8:34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Jesus, our older brother, the one who came and dwelt upon the earth, who understands and knows us, is standing before the Father, interceding for us. And He is tender towards us. We're precious in His sight. And He's going to do everything that's necessary to grant our requests so that we can be transformed into the image of Jesus. Oh, that's good news. And He's alive, ministering, even now, for us in heaven. Hebrews 7:25, therefore He's also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. God can save the worst sinner, and He can save the worst sinner completely. He can deliver to the uttermost completely. Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you shall be what? Free indeed. Jesus can set us free completely. Verse 25, not that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest entered the most holy place every year with the blood of another. Now it's talking about the Day of Atonement, where the high priest entered into the most holy place. The Jewish high priest entered the most holy place once every year on the Day of Atonement with the blood of the sacrifice. Here's the verse, Leviticus 16:29. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls, talking to Israel, and do no work at that at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger that dwells amongst you. This was the Day of Atonement. Verse 30, for on that day the priest shall make an atonement for you. Notice the word, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all of your sins before the Lord. The Day of Atonement had something to do with cleansing. It had to do with cleansing not only the people, but cleansing the record of their sins from the sanctuary. Verse 26, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. Talking about Christ. If Christ entered in often, He would have to suffer many times. But now, once at the end of the age, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Jesus, our high priest, has entered the most holy place in the heavenly temple to cleanse the temple and God's people from their sins. Now here we have a very significant verse. Daniel chapter 8, verse 14. How many of you have heard this verse before? Daniel 8, 14. Here it is. And he said unto me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. There was only one event that the cleansing of the sanctuary referred to, and that was the Day of Atonement, or the Day of Yom Kippur. In vision, Daniel has a time period that was not for Daniel. Daniel hears a time period that was not for the Jews before Jesus. Daniel hears a time period that is for none other than you and I. This verse was inspired by the Spirit, just for you, just for me. Its fulfillment took place long after Daniel, long after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. It's a verse given specifically for those living upon the earth right now. That makes you feel pretty good, right? Here's a verse given by God just for us. And it's talking about the cleansing of the sanctuary at the end of this long time period, 2,300 days. A quick review. 1 day of Bible prophecy is equal to how long in literal time? 1 year. 2,300 days would then equal 2,300 years. In other words, what this prophecy is telling us is at the end of 2,300 years, Jesus would cleanse the heavenly sanctuary. He would move into his final work as our high priest. He would, in a sense, do the work that was done on the Day of Atonement. He would enter into the presence of his Father, and he would cleanse the sanctuary from sin. Now, the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary is the cleansing of the record of sin from the books in heaven. But at the same time, it's a cleansing of sin from the hearts of God's people here on the earth. You see, God will never have an angel make an inaccurate entry into the books of heaven and say, so-and-so is cleansed from sin, when in reality, so-and-so is not cleansed from sin. Does that make sense? So if the books in heaven are going to be cleansed, the record of sins are going to be cleansed from the books in heaven, that must then mean that at the same time, God is doing a mighty work in the hearts of his people, and he's cleansing them from sin. That's good news. Remember, sin is the enemy. And God is doing a special work now in our time to cleanse our hearts and our minds from sin. Jesus, our high priest, is in all-out cleaning mode. He's cleaning the church. He's cleaning the hearts. He's cleaning the minds of his people. Jesus is purifying his image within the church. He's revealing his image within the church. All right, here's this fascinating time prophecy. We don't have time to do the details. The 2,300-day prophecy started with the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. You can read about that in Daniel chapter 9. That decree went into effect in 457 years before Christ. Then you have the first 490 years, the first 70 weeks. It had reference to the Jews. Their probationary time period ended in 34 AD at the stoning of Stephen. Then you have another 1,810 years of time that passes to 1844. In 1844, Jesus, our high priest, began his final phase of ministry for us in the heavenly sanctuary called the Day of Atonement. Now, this Day of Atonement is closely connected with judgment. In the same way that there is this cleansing, there is this examining taking place. God is looking to the hearts of his people to see if they're the real thing. Are they standing firm in the faith? It's a work of judgment. Here's a couple verses for that. We'll get to it in a minute. Hebrews 9:27. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So with this cleansing, there is this judgment. The cleansing of the heavenly temple is connected with the pre-advent, meaning the judgment prior to the coming of Christ, or sometimes the investigative judgment. Same event, same terms. This involves the examination of professed believers to see if they are indeed standing firm in the faith. And in vision, Daniel had a glimpse of this judgment. Daniel 7:9, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days, as God the Father, was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him. That's the angels. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Notice the last part. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Here is this heavenly judgment scene. God the Father comes in. He takes his seat. The angels are there. The books of record are opened. That's where the record of our sins are. And that's where our sins are going to be removed from these books in heaven. Verse 13, I was watching in the night vision, behold, one like unto the Son of Man, that's Jesus, coming with the clouds of heaven. That's symbolizing the angels. Not coming to the earth. He came to the Ancient of Days. He entered in before the Father, the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So symbolically, this is Jesus moving from the holy place into the most holy place. And all the angels are coming with him. Jesus is entering into his final phase as our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary, the antitypical Day of Atonement. Christ is entering into the presence of his Father. The books are opened. The judgment is set. That started at the end of the 2,300-day prophecy of Daniel 8:14, which is 1844. For the past 150 years, we've been living in this very special time, the time of judgment. We'll find out what that means. Daniel 7:14. Then to him, that's Christ, was given dominion and glory, a kingdom, that all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. When does Jesus come to receive this kingdom? At the second coming. So notice, before he receives the kingdoms of this world, there is this judgment that takes place. Jesus first comes before the Ancient of Days, and then he comes to the earth to receive his people. Matthew 22, 9 through 14, I think, is one of the clearest explanations of this time in which we are now living. It's a parable that Jesus told about a certain king who had a son, and his son was getting married. And so the king arranged a marriage for his son. You remember that parable? And he sent out and invited those who were called to come. But they didn't come. They all made excuses. Then finally the king said, therefore go now, he said to his servants, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite them to the wedding. So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now this wedding represents Christ's reception of his bride, the church. And there is this hall where all the guests are invited to attend. Those who were first invited, Israel as a nation, refused to come. And so the gospel invitation then went out to all the world, to the highways and the byways, bringing everyone in. What do you have to do to get into this wedding hall? Accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Confess your sins and accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Your name is then written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You're in this hall waiting for the wedding to take place. That's all you have to do. But now notice what happens. The parable goes on, but when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man that did not have on the wedding garment. Now, I want you to notice, this event does not take place when all the redeemed get to heaven. Nobody is going to be kicked out of heaven. No one's going to be in heaven not wearing the wedding garment. This examination of the guest takes place before Jesus comes. How are we then to appear before God? Not in person, but we have a record recorded in those books. There is the examination of our life record right now in heaven. The hour of judgment. The king is looking to see who's wearing the wedding garment. The wedding garment is the righteousness of Jesus. I'm so glad that God is not looking to see how neat and clean my garment is, because the very best that I have, the Bible says, is as filthy rags. The king is looking to see who has put on the righteousness of Jesus. What do we have to do to put on that righteousness? Accept Jesus, confess our sins, and choose to serve him. Just as surely as we do that, God will work within us to put on that spotless robe of righteousness. God takes the responsibility upon himself. If we choose him, he will choose us. If we exercise faith in him, he will work within us to do the work that he's promised to do. The king's looking to see the guests, and there's a man sitting there that doesn't have on the wedding garment. The king says, how is it you came here not having the wedding garment? And the man is speechless. Why is the man speechless? Well, because the wedding garment was free. It was offered to him at the door. But he thought his own garment looked good enough. And so he took the wedding garment and slipped it under his chair, but he sat there smiling in his filthy rags. The king says, you got on the wrong garment. The man was speechless. He couldn't give an excuse because everything was free. It was provided for him. All he had to do was receive it. As a result, what happens? It said, friend, how did you come in here not having the wedding garment? Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into utter darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called. The gospel invitation has gone to many, but few are chosen. Those who are chosen are those who respond, those who put on the wedding garment. There are many people today who profess to be Christians, but how many have put on the wedding garment? How many have accepted Jesus not only as their Savior, but also as their Lord? You see, at the very end of time, Jesus said there would be many that say, "Lord, Lord," but Jesus will respond, "I don't know you. You haven't put on the wedding garment." Now, in these final moments of Earth's history, the world needs to be awakened to the reality that Jesus is ministering on our behalf, and He's looking for those who are sincere and committed to Him. He's looking to see the spotless character of Christ reproduced within His people. A special time of judgment. Verse 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for Him, He will appear the second time apart from sin for salvation. In the same way that the Israelites had to have their attention riveted towards the high priest, even though they couldn't see him because he was in the sanctuary, their focus and attention was to be on what was happening by the high priest, what the high priest was doing on their behalf. And they waited, and they were praying, and they were searching their hearts to make sure that all of their sins were confessed. And they waited for their high priest to appear. And when their high priest appeared, it meant their sins were forgiven, it was cleansed, it was washed away, the record of their sins were removed. They were waiting for their high priest to appear. Right now, we're waiting for Jesus to come. And just like Israel of old, we're living in the antitypical Day of Atonement, we must be searching our hearts and saying, "Lord, am I completely yours?" We must be saying, "Lord, cleanse me from self. Transform me." Jesus is able to do what He has said He will do. This is no time to be a lukewarm Christian, friends. Amen. Jesus is soon to come. Amen. He's got all the power in the world, and He's doing a mighty work. Don't let Jesus pass you by. Amen. He will perfect a people before He comes. Amen. The question is, will you be one of them? By God's grace, we can. Amen? Amen. For He's able to save to the uttermost. Just as the high priest, after ministering in the most holy place, would leave the sanctuary, so soon, Jesus will finish His high priestly work for us. He will then remove His priestly robe and put on His royal robe, and Jesus will come again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will come to redeem His people and take them home. We have the glorious promise in John 14, 1-3. It says, Jesus says, "And if I go, I will prepare a place for you, and I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus is working for you, for me, right now. You know, as a child, I was real nervous about this antitypical Day of Atonement. I had the idea that God's sitting up there, and He's got these old-fashioned scales, and He's weighing up all my good deeds with my bad deeds. And I'm just hoping that I end up with more good deeds when my name comes up in the judgment than the other way around. And I'm saying, "Lord, please don't let my name come up in the judgment today because I just messed up this morning. Wait until I have my prayers before I go to bed tonight. Then, you know, I'll try and balance the scales." I'm so glad God does not have a set of scales up there in heaven. God is looking at the heart. Who has your affections? Who has your fondest thoughts? Who do you love to talk about? Who do you like to spend time with? It's not the occasional good deed or the occasional misdeed, but it's the direction of your heart. Who has your affections? If Jesus has your affections, yes, you might make a mistake, but the moment you do, you fall on your knees, you say, "Oh, Lord, forgive me. Give me the strength. Give me the power to overcome." But if our Christian experience is just going through the motions, if Jesus does not have our heart, if we don't love Him with everything that we have, we will try to do the right things, but there won't be peace. And we'll always be living in fear that maybe today my name will be brought up in heaven. The good news is that Jesus can change the heart. He can make us love Him with everything that we have. And all we can do is to humble ourselves and surrender ourselves fully to Jesus. And let God work within us. We don't have to be afraid of the time in which we are living. Rather, we should be rejoicing. Jesus is once and for all getting rid of sin. The record is being removed. He's purifying a people who will be ready when Jesus comes. I want to be amongst those people. What about you? Amen? Amen. Absolutely.